Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 8:1. Boy, the sound sounds good. I like it. John 8:1. There's a number of people in our local assembly who are sick. Russell, Allen, Roger, Bennett. And so I'm sure there are probably others, I don't know. But please continue to keep them in prayer. And I want to ask you to specifically pray for the Halverson family. Sue Halverson's husband, Gordon, has been diagnosed with something. I'm not going to go into detail, but it's very serious. So please keep her husband, Gordon, and the family in prayer. They're in San Francisco. And Sue's a very, very faithful listener of ours, as is her daughters, are her daughters. So I'm going to lift them up in prayer tonight. So if you join me, we'll take a moment of prayer as we always do. Give us each the opportunity to get ourselves ready to hear the Word of God. If we're not prepared already, it's a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that would distract you and put them in His hands. And if you do recognize any current sin, now's the time to acknowledge it to the Father and turn away from it to humility. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to gather together and to be before your throne and be able to take in your word. We thank you that you've provided it by means of your grace and that you have given it to us in a way that is easy to understand through God, the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Father, for providing it for us in without shifting shadow or without confusion. We lift up those who are in illness at this time, and we do ask, Father, that you continue to be a blessing to them and to comfort them, and if it is in your will, to heal them as quickly as possible. We specifically pray for Sue, her husband, Gordon, and their family, and we ask that you comfort them during this time and that you help them to see and know how to rely upon you. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in our continuance of the scene in Gethsemane, we finished last night the fact that our Lord went to pray. He left eight of the disciples at the gate, near the gate of the garden, and took three, Peter, James, and John, with him to a place that's about a stone's throw away. I don't know how far I could throw a stone. It would depend on how big it is, I guess. But, you know... probably a good 20, 30, 50 yards away, I don't know. But Jesus bows down to pray three times. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that he prays the same thing all three times. In Mark's Gospel, by the way, he addresses the Father as Abba, Father, just like we are told to address him in both Romans and, I forget, but I didn't say Romans chapter 8, that we call him Abba, Father. The Lord addressed him as that, Abba, Father. And so after returning from his third prayer, which, if you remember from last night, the incredible anguish in his soul, pressure in his soul, to the point where he was sweating on a chilly night, he was sweating and sweat mixed with blood through burst blood vessels in his sweat pores. That was the amount of pressure that he was under. And he said, I'm grieved to the point, almost to the point of death. And again, he doesn't mince words. That means his grief was so heavy upon him that it was close to bringing actual physical death to him. But no one could handle this pressure. This is the strongest man who's ever lived, by far. And no one besides him could have ever handled such pressure. but what is wonderful to note is that the same assets that he had, that he depended upon, have been given to us. He has a prayer life with the Father, so do we. He is a son of the Father. We are now in regeneration, made sons of the living God. We have the Holy Spirit as he did. We have the Word of God in the wisdom of God as he did. And as he prayed, the words that the Father had given him, he had given to us. And so everything, and we saw in the prayer that all the glory that was given to him, which is all of this, that makes up his person, his character, his virtue, his power, is actually he asked for that glory to be given to us, and it has been. And so we look at this, this whole thing that goes down from Gethsemane in the next few hours to when he is on the cross, and we adore him for all that he has done in our behalf. And we actually must also, in special application to ourselves, know that that man could handle what he went through because of what he relied upon. He did not rely upon his own deity. He did not rely upon anything else but his Father, what his Father gave to him. And so, same with us. You know, it's very easy for us to go and go to our flesh or go to other schemes or other ways, make other people a crutch for our problems. It's easy for us to look for other ways besides God's way of empowering and giving us the wisdom that we need and relying upon him. As we saw a couple nights ago in Jeremiah 17, there's the man who trusts in the flesh is like a dried up bush in the desert, and the man who trusts in the Lord is like a tree that is planted beside the water. And when the heat comes and when the drought comes, it still bears fruit. And what is he, for what reason? He's trusting upon the Father. So when after returning from his third prayer, no longer did he bid his disciples to keep watch. This now changes, he said the first two times, this now changed to let's get going and face my enemies. That's not exactly what he said. That is my summary. We saw last night as we closed that this is a fulfillment of Isaiah 50, verse 7, which, what a beautiful verse in light of Gethsemane. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. And that's an important point there at the last, as we'll see. Flint is an imperfect type of quartz, is found in abundance in that area of the world. It was used in many, many applications during the Stone Age and the Late Stone Age. And even after copper and bronze and iron was used to make tools, many people still used flint for purposes that it was used for, which I hadn't memorized all of them. But even after that, figuratively, as I said last night, the impact of horses' hooves is likened to the hardness of flint. So then the phrase, set my face like flint, refers to a complete hardening of resolve, a complete hardening of resolve towards the mission at hand. Right? This is a hardening of his resolve, which is Calvary and the salvation of mankind. And so this is all revealed to us that we may recall it when we face pressures and realize what our pressures consist of is far less than our Lord's. And yet, we have the same power, we have the same prayer, we have the same faith, we have the same Father, we have the same Holy Spirit, we have the same Word, we have the same relationship, and the list goes on and on. This is His glory that has been given to us. Satan in the kingdom of darkness, the world system is set up to lie to you and deceive you that you don't have this, and even if it is available, you have to work pretty hard to get it. And you have to achieve some secretive way that is only for the special inducted. And it's a lie. It's a complete lie because Satan does not want God's children to recognize and know who they are in Christ. He just does not want that. Because once we grab hold of who we are and we know who we are, our faces are set like flint. And that is something, and in complete reliance on our Lord, it is the ultimate in strength. It's like David hitting the battlefield against Goliath, and he's not afraid. Because he says what, so famously? The battle is the Lord's. It's not mine. Remember Saul tried to put his armor? He said, well, David, if you're going to face Goliath, you should wear this armor. And David put it on and tried to work with it. It doesn't fit him. Right, that's a human solution. Saul, who was too scared to go face Goliath himself, says, David, put on this armor. It's a human solution. It doesn't fit. If he went out there with that armor on, he would have been uncomfortable. But with no armor and just the invisible Lord at his side, guiding stones, and I always remind you of this, I love the fact that he picked up five stones. He only needed one. But he said, just in case I miss the first time. It just shows that we don't have to be absolutely super duper uber perfect. But he did have the courage to hit the battle line. It says that he ran to the battle line with complete courage and said, this day, your head's coming off. And that's like a face set like flint. And it's complete dependence on the Lord. Where did David learn that dependence? Did he learn it that day? No. His whole life as a shepherd prepared him for that day. And that's what God's doing to us. And the little things in our lives is preparing us for our own Gethsemane, whatever that is going to be. And what multiple things will happen in our lives that become very difficult tests that a small portion of humanity would ever be able to enter into or handle. It is in our jobs, in our families, in our relationships, our marriages, friendships, in everyday life. The details of life are places where we are training for that time. And just as David did as a shepherd. Now, there's motivation here. If your motivation to be strong in the face of pressure, and this, well, I did it, and that's why I knew how to write this point. And these are points that I don't have to get from commentators because I don't even have to open a book for this because I have so much experience with it. If your motivation is to be strong in the face of pressure, is to impress people. If your motivation to be strong in the face of pressure is to garner fame for yourself, I want to show myself strong so people recognize I'm strong, you will lack perseverance. Because your whatever strength you have mustered up is of the flesh, the motivation's wrong, and therefore it has no power behind it. You know, if David ran to the battlefield before Goliath and said, I just want all of Israel to know how strong I am, so they elect me king, he would have lost. He would have died that day. If a motivation is wrong, when we face pressures, if it's to impress people, if it's to garner fame, then you will fail from lack of perseverance. However, if your motivation is the love of the ways of God, the power of God, see, the ultimate motivation that God says in His Word, He says, if you keep my commands, well, because what? Because you love me. Right? Represent me in this world, my gospel, because you love me. And loving Him is loving His way. You can't say, well, I really love God, but I kind of disagree with the way He does things. It's not going to work. That's a lie. You're lying to yourself. If your motivation is the love of the ways of God, the power of God, that can overcome any pressure or difficulty because they can, then you will find that you have more perseverance than you thought you ever could. Because your motivation is the love of God. You love His ways. So when you say, here's a pressure, what is that pressure and opposition trying to do to you? To go another way, right? And so here comes this opposition. Remnants of the old sin nature, world system, people involved in the world system, kingdom of darkness, Satan himself, who cares? They're coming at you to do what? Opposing you so you change your way. If you love God's way, you say, no way. God's way will plow right over this opposition. And why? Because I love His way. I want to live in His way. I want to walk in His way. I want to reveal His way to anyone who sees it. But, you know, that's not my true motivation. People see it, they see it or they don't. Big deal. But ultimately, my love of His ways and purposes, these things, when you love them, will plow right over opposition. So the Father and His three closest friends witnessed Jesus at His weakest. And I like this because there's some people when they go through weakness, I'll say some people, they just can't wait to tell everybody that they've run into. You know, these are people that you don't want to ask how's it going because you're going to get an earful. Just can't wait to tell everybody. Now, there are times where we have to go through stuff completely alone. And in fact, in Jesus' case, that is the truth here. But He did ask His three closest friends. Right? There were His three closest friends, Peter, James, and John. He asked them to come with Him. And He said, keep watch with me and pray that you don't enter into temptation. And they did, and they fell asleep. We saw last night from their incredible sorrow over seeing their Lord in this weakness, it caused them to go into sleep. So He asked them. So it shows us initially that there will be some close people to us. A few. Not everybody, but a few. Those who God has granted to be our closest You know, and there's always like two or three or of those people, maybe four, I don't know. But it's always a very small number that you have in your life. And those people will see some of what you go through. And what we'll see here, that they're actually, we're commanded to bear one another's burdens. We're commanded to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And so, you know, here we have these three disciples could have considered to themselves, how do we help out our Lord? What is it that we could have done? And certainly they probably couldn't have done nothing, but, you know, did they consider it? We have no record of that. So did his friends comfort him? No. And in essence, they can't completely. They can help, but they can't totally comfort. It was the Father, not his friends, who comforted and strengthened him. So we would say that friends can encourage and comfort, but ultimately it is the Father who encourages and comforts us. And therefore, no person should be a crutch. That is a terrible thing to do to a person, to make them your personal crutch. friends that can encourage. Here it is in Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. And of course, this is, would be friends who have the love of God, which would be your close companions in the Christian way of life. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. Consider. And consider means to really mull it over, to think think deeply, not introspectively, but deeply. And stimulate is a Greek word that literally means to sharpen something. It means a sharpening. And it's rightly translated to stimulate or provoke. It's a good translation of this word is also to provoke. But a stimulation to love and good deeds does not mean that a person can produce these things in another. No one can produce them in you, but God is the only one who can produce this in us, his virtue. God is the only one who can do that, but others can help. So it's almost like, you know, you've got a tool that God has given you. This word means to sharpen. This word right here can stimulate. And, you know, it happens if you've got an axe or something or a knife and it gets dull. And it's hard to use. It's harder to use. And so that thing must be honed. It must be sharpened. And in fact, this verse says that others can help us sharpen them. But you can't, like, take the tool and give it to them and say, just take care of this and cut the stuff for me, will you? All right, I'm going to go sit on the couch and have a beer. That's not the way it goes. We are to consider how to stimulate, not to actually produce it in others. However, this night our Lord did not receive any comfort from his disciples as they slept. And once our Lord was comforted and empowered by the Father, he obtained more perseverance than anyone could have ever imagined that any man could ever have. And only he had it. Only he could have done this, obviously. And I do mean in terms of, obviously, that he's the Savior, he's the God-man, he's the mediator, he's the impeccable one, chosen son of David, who was called to be the Messiah. Absolutely. There's no one else qualified. That's for the cross, you know, for the spiritual death. But the pressure from Gethsemane leading up to that cross and the first 3 hours on the cross, the trials, the physical beatings, starting with this pressure in Gethsemane, Father, if it be thy will, if it possible, take this cup from me. That pressure, and with what happens coming forward from that to him mentally and physically, no man could have ever done this other than him. Once our Lord was comforted and empowered by the Father. As we said last night, he couldn't stand before the Sanhedrin sweating blood. He couldn't stand before the Sanhedrin on his knees on the ground. That's not standing. When it was time to face his enemies, he faced them with strength. But before he garnered the strength to have such endurance, he gained his power from his Father. And again, I think it's strange, I think, to some, probably, and I know to myself in certain areas of my mind, just to picture my Lord, who is the ultimate strong man, son of God, a strong God-man, to see him in this position. And it's all for you. That unreal weakness that he went through here and pressure. So once he's comforted by the Father, he has a certain divine pride. And we mean pride in terms of a good pride. We should be proud of our Lord, right? And we should be proud of God's ways. We should be proud of God's love. We should be proud of God's peace and gentleness and kindness. We should be proud of His justice. We should be proud of these things. It's like people are patriotic, they're proud of America, and that's a wonderful thing. We should be like patriotic with the things of God, and they should be. We should be proud of them. And in that pride, we say, no, nothing is stopping this virtue from flowing through me. And of course, we do fail and we do sin and we know that, and that's going to happen the rest of our lives, but we understand that and recover to quit and give up and go into and say, you know what, I just can't do it. Just let them win anyway. I'm going to be in heaven anyway. That's no pride in your Father's gifts, because they're given to us to be used and as our Lord uses them. So in essence, our Lord is saying, Satan, kingdom of darkness, Sanhedrin, Pilate, Roman army, mob, and I do mean all the Jews that are going to be in the square in front of him screaming, crucify him, crucify him, we have no other king but Caesar, will not, and I mean will not, defeat the plan of God. That's face like flint. This becomes the mantle of our motivation. Again, true motivation is love for God, and that means love for His ways, love for His commands, love for His plan, and love for His purposes, no matter what. Is there some provision, is there something that can happen to us that God did not provide a way for? You know, a death of a loved one, a loss of a job, financial hardship, a loss of a home, a loss of a child even, and a sickness that comes upon you unknown, that could be terminal. You know, that something, is there anything that the plan of God can't handle here? There isn't. I mean, greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. There's nothing too difficult for God. With men, this is impossible. Right, we were talking about the virgin birth today. With God, all things are possible. That's exactly what Mary said to Gabriel. She said, how can this be? And Gabriel, I know you're an angel and stuff, but we're people. And for us to have babies, you can't be a virgin. I'm sure she didn't say it like that. I would have said it like that, but no. You're like, Gabriel, come on, man. Dude, you're an angel. No, she said, how is this possible? I'm a virgin. He said, with God, all things are possible. And, you know, Gabriel knows that firsthand by eyesight. He's an eyewitness of all that God can do. The angels in Job chapter 37 were there when God created the heavens and the earth, and said they leapt for joy when He created. Can you imagine being there? What is it like to be in nothing, I guess? I don't know. And then all of a sudden, bam, there's stars and galaxies and all of this. And, be like, wow, look, God can do anything. So true motivation is love for God. That means love for His ways, love for His commands, love for His plan, and love for His purposes. See, you know, and I went through this for so long. You don't love His commands if you're trying to find a way around them. Right? If I know from the scripture, I love Bible doctrine. I know what God has commanded me to do, and I'm trying to find a way to kind of skirt that, get around that, so I can give myself what I really want. And that's just what that is. Why you have no strength to press on in the commands is because you just haven't learned to love them yet. And that just means that you just haven't learned your enough. I mean, you're on your way, but you just haven't learned enough of your Lord and Savior and your Father. You've been given eternal life. What have you given eternal life so we can do what? John 17:3. So we can know the Father and we can know Jesus Christ, His Son, whom He has sent. And once we get our minds wrapped around this plan and we say, you know, you just fall in love with it. And when you fall in love with it, you love His commands, you love His plans, you love His purposes. And whatever in my life attempts to stop them from being a reality within me, His ways, His plans, His purposes, His commands, it will be mowed down by that very thing. something opposes your desire to fulfill the command of God, then you go, to hell with you, and you complete the command of God. By your love of the command itself mows over your opposition. By the love of His way, when the opposition comes to push you or tempt you to get out of the way, remaining in the way because of your love of the way mows over that opposition. And this is our Lord in Gethsemane. This is our apostles, all of those that we read in our scriptures and in church history who have overcome. There isn't one of them who has overcome that hasn't actually fallen in love with the Lord, His ways, His commands, His plans, and His purposes. So to our motivation, Hebrews 12:2, and I give you Kenneth Wiest's translation on this, as I always do, because he translates the preposition properly, the preposition for right here. In your New American Standard, it says, who for the joy, it's not for, it's instead of. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking off and away to Jesus, the originator and perfecter of this aforementioned faith, who instead of the joy then present with Him. See, He laid aside His joy so that we could have His joy. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, this word despising can also mean to think lightly of. That's kind of like, you know, you can see that even in English, they're kind of synonymous. To despise something is to think very lightly of. But here, what despise, it may mean that He hated the shame or something like that. I think it's better that we have think lightly of the shame because of, well, I'm going to switch back in a second. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. Isaiah 50, verse 7. Therefore, I've set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Here, if we put it as lightly, think lightly of the shame, He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And this looking off and away to Jesus is what we're told to do as believers in the church age in this book, Hebrews, in this chapter. It says after in verse 3, it says, for consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Consider Him. And so this Gethsemane becomes our mantle of motivation. It's His love of the Father. Father, Your will. Abba, Father. Your will, not mine. The opportunity of the disciples to assist Him in prayer, they lost it. We can't go into the past and redo the things that we've lost the opportunity to do. How many times have it happened? I hate when it happens to me. Sometimes it comes up out of nowhere. There's some neglected neuron in my brain that brings up a memory of something that I've done in the past that I'm like, boy, I wish I didn't do that. I wish I could go back with the brain I have now and actually relive that and do it right. But I can't. Nor can the disciples. The disciples had a chance here to pray with Christ during His weakest hour. They missed it. That's okay. He didn't need them. But they missed an opportunity. So what do you do with that? Self-pity, condemnation, guilt, right? No, obviously not. Yet what you do is you say, today is the day of salvation, right? Today, and that applies to a believer because that word salvation means deliverance. Deliverance. Deliverance from my enemies. Deliverance from my opposition. And I say, well, yeah, I know that I didn't do that in the past, but you know what? From now on out, now on forward, that's what I'm going to be. Right? In the will of my Father. So when those memories pop up and they make you feel guilty and stupid and gross and perverted, you say, well, yeah, that was the past. That was the past. I reach forward to the things that are ahead, as Paul wrote in Philippians 3. I'd say, from now on, this no longer. So the opportunity of the disciples to assist Him in prayer is past, but they're all, these three especially, Peter, James, and John, become amazing pillars of the church. James actually gets killed. He gets murdered in the persecution in Jerusalem. He's the first disciple to die. He's only got about 12 years I think he dies in 42 AD. So if this is 30 or 33, they say he's got roughly about 10 years. And he does actually have a tremendous impact in the early Jerusalem church, as do the others. So, yeah, they lost their opportunity of the past. But they didn't let that affect them in going on or going forward in the plan of God. So John 18:1. Now the silence of the garden is broken by the movement of many armed men, and their torches are clearly visible. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Again, he's not hiding. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, the fact that the Romans are with them means that this was all planned and arrangements were made. This is not some, all right, let's do it tonight in the last minute. I mean, you can't, at this late an hour, you can't go over to the praetorium and convince the commander there, which is Pilate at the time, that we need some soldiers. Can't do that. So this has been in plans for the last couple of days. The high priest likely directed the affairs of the last few days, first communicated with the Roman garrison in the city. Significantly, the Sanhedrin, not too long ago, their ability to prosecute capital cases has been removed from them. The Roman government said you can no longer try a person and give them a murder sentence. Execution. You can no longer execute prisoners. Right? So the Romans said if you have a crime that is worthy of execution, that has to come to our court. You cannot do that in your own court. And the Sanhedrin was their court. The Sanhedrin is like their supreme court. It's made up of 71 people, and all of them judges. And so if a case, they could settle lesser cases, but they can't settle capital cases. So we already saw that Caiaphas in John 11 prophesied that year that it's expedient for this man to die. And they know and want him dead. There's many reasons they want him dead. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Oh, they want him dead. They make millions of dollars a year in the temple trafficking. The money changing, the selling of the animals, the selling of all the things needed for the feast, which happened there. They made huge profits off of that. Jesus went in there and twice broke that up. Once in the beginning of his ministry and once just a few days ago from this. And then after he broke it all up, he's calling them hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, snakes and vipers. Caiaphas wants this guy dead. But he can't do it. He can't do it. He needs the Romans to do it for him. So he's not a stupid guy. And his father-in-law, Annas, I always have to pause because I think there's somewhere in the back of my mind that wants to call him is that the longer A, yeah, with one hand. And he is. This guy is a butt. This guy is a bad, bad man. They want him dead. And so how are we, they're not dumb people. How are we going to convince the Romans to actually take this and crucify him? This is why the charge of he threatened that he would destroy the temple in 3 days. See, by getting that charge against him, if they can mention that to the Romans, that's sedition. And sedition is punishable by death. And if you're going to revolt, the Romans own the temple. I know it's a Jewish temple. It's Herod's temple. It's the second temple. But, you know, the Romans took over that whole place. Pompey in 63 B.C., conquered that all for the Romans. This is their place. This is their stuff. And if someone's going to destroy government buildings, you know, that's sedition and it's worthy of death. That's why they trumped up that charge on him. So the temple guard under their officers served merely for the purposes of police. They are not regularly trained, nor are they armed. They might have been armed this night, but they're not trained for that. That's why the Annas and Caiaphas wanted Roman soldiers. The Romans would not have tolerated, though, an armed Jewish force in Jerusalem. And so the high priest decided he would need Roman soldiers. It is clear that the Jews originated this excursion and arrest, because after he's arrested, where do they drop him off? They don't take him to the praetorium. They take him to Annas' house. Or Caiaphas' house. Well, we're going to have, there's a trouble here in interpretation. But either Annas' house or Caiaphas' house. If he took him to Caiaphas' house first, Annas was there in the house. So the reasoning given to the captain of the Roman cohort, not that, the reasoning given to the captain of the Roman cohort would have been that Jesus was going to cause a popular tumult, since this is precisely why the Romans increased the amount of soldiers in the city during Passover. Again, they said he would destroy the temple. And we'll see coming up that the high priest asked them about his disciples. Do you think the high priest cares about how many disciples Jesus has? Now, he wants something concrete that he can report to Pilate. They're buddies. If he can say to him, you know, you could imagine Pilate asking Caiaphas, well, how many guys does he have? He's going to destroy the temple. How many people does he have following him? And if Caiaphas says 11, you know, he's going to get laughed at. He wants a good, strong number. That's why he's interviewing him about his disciples. That's why he interviews him about what he taught. He doesn't care about what he taught. He doesn't care about how many disciples he has. He's looking for stuff that he can use to bring to the Romans so that they'll kill him. He doesn't have the right to kill him. So the band reaches the garden. Judas went somewhat in advance of them and reached Jesus just as he roused with the three, Peter, James, and John, and was preparing to go meet his captors. And he salutes him. Hail, Rabbi. So here comes Judas. Go to Matthew 26, 48. Matthew 26, 48. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him. Now, I'm confounded. Of all the signals that you could give, point, right? Hold, grab his hand and hold it up. Hold a torch over his head. Whatever. Why a kiss? Because this is a kick in the teeth. Why a kiss? Why is something affectionate when you're betraying him? And even for Judas, why such a thing? And I remembered, he's possessed. Right before he went to make this deal with the Sanhedrin, it says, and I can't forget what gospel, that the devil entered him. He willfully goes along with that. The devil enters him. He goes and makes the deal for the 30 pieces of silver. And we conclude that even in the upper room, when Judas is there, he's still possessed by Satan. That's why Jesus told him to leave. Jesus told him to leave before Jesus gave the teaching in the upper room. You know, you want Satan to hear any of it. And that, again, we just conclude that. So is he still possessed by Satan? We can't really say for sure, but this is gross. I mean, to kiss him as the signal, I think this comes right from Satan. It just showed how much he hates the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's amazing, because where do you see the word? And immediately he went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi. Not Lord. We wouldn't expect that. Hail, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Here's the word for kissed. It's kata phileo. K-A-T-A-P-H-I-L-E-O. Do you recognize phileo in there? It means personal love. This kata is a prefix that means down, and it means it intensifies it. It's like pulling down something. It's a stronger kiss, a kiss of love. So it's a kiss. It means to kiss fervently and intensely. So apparently Judas kissed him intensely or with great emotion. Now, some commentators would say this word means to kiss more than once, because it's a fervent kiss. All right, this isn't just run up to him, peck him on the cheek real quick and run. You know, there he is, go get him. It goes up to him and affectionately and intensely kisses him. I think only Satan could be behind such a seditious, terrible act. That's just terrible. And Christ, what does he do? Couldn't Christ have stepped away? Couldn't Christ have seen Judas coming to him, seen him approach him with a kiss and just hold him off? He could have pushed him away, but he doesn't. It's important. It's important. It's something, again, I said to Chris the other night when we were talking about, I've been kind of studying some other stuff along with studying this. I'm like, I know I've already been through the Garden of Gethsemane. I've already been through the six trials. And I said, I've been through this, and I got to admit, I wasn't as excited about it as I should be. I'm like, here's me, right? This is stupid, arrogant Joe. I already know what we're going to learn, right? Don't I tell you all the time about repetition, you're going to learn something new? I say it all the time, and it happens to me all the time. But yet, I can still get stupid and say, we'll go through the motions. I was working on other things. And when the time came close that I had to finish this, and I delved into it, I'm like, wow, you got pretty smart. Jesus doesn't push him away. Never thought of this. Christ submitted to the indignity. He lets him kiss him because he would allow himself to be judged for all the evil done to him this night. It's a symbol of that. See, before, when it wasn't his hour, he at times would hide from the mob. When they wanted to kill him, he would hide. Now, no hiding, because his hour has come. And, yeah, Judas, you want to betray me with a kiss? You're allowed to. And I'm going to die for that sin. I, myself, Jesus Christ, am going to pay the penalty before the Lord God, my Father, for this very sin. So Judas, you still have a chance. As Judas beheld him and may have been walking away from him, the Lord states in Luke 22:48, Judas, you are betraying the Son of Man with a kiss. Sorry, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? This is incredible because pretty much up to this point, besides him saying to Judas in the upper room, go and do what you've planned to do, he has offered nothing but love for Judas. Offered him the morsel at the Passover, which was honoring, the most honored guest would get the morsel seated at the left of the one holding the Passover. But here he delivers a mortal blow. And this is really the first time where we see the Lord look Judas in the eye and completely condemn him. And if you look, go to your next verse in Matthew, in Matthew 26:50, I would assume he said this first, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man? And then he said to him, friend, do what you have come for. And this, by the way, there's a word for friend in the Greek which has the same phileo word in it. He doesn't use that here. The friend that he calls him a friend, this Greek word means companion. It's not an affectionate word. So he says, friend, do what you have come to do. And so here's Judas walking up to the Lord, tenderly kissing him with these guys that he's been with for the last 3 years, all around, right? And he's deceiving them all, or attempting to. What a terrible deceiver. Right, who's the ultimate deceiver? Satan, who indwells Judas, and yet here comes Judas trying to deceive, and he's terrible. He's acting the hypocrite, trying to deceive Jesus with a kiss. Maybe his motivation was, I come in peace. Judas, you come in peace? What's with all the guys behind you? Right? What is it? Nothing to see here? I don't know. I met him along the way. Right? Roman soldiers with weapons. He's a terrible deceiver. acting the hypocrite and attempting to deceive Jesus and the disciples as if there were not an armed band behind him or as if he may have been warning them of their approach. Maybe that was he was going to be his little ruse. Hey, these guys have been chasing me the whole way up. Up to this point, the Lord has been nothing but loving to him and graciously offering salvation to him. Not even calling him out when he was stealing out of the money bag. Jesus knew it. Didn't say a word. But now Judas is way past the point of return, and Christ's words are a mortal spear right through his heart. You're betraying the Son of Man with a kiss. And so where do we see Judas next? Trying to give the 30 pieces of silver back, and immediately going to a place which is, by the way, near the Jerusalem dump. It's near Gehenna, and hanging himself over the potter's field. It is at this point... There we go. It is at this point that the Lord ignores... Oh, I didn't put it up, did I? All right, never mind. It is at this point that the Lord ignores the signal that Judas gave to identify him, and he proceeds right up to the armed band and asks them who they are looking for. He doesn't wait for them. He goes right up to them because the hour has come. Now look at John 18:4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Who do you seek?" Oh, I'm sorry, you're not there? You're in Matthew. John 18:4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Who do you seek?" Now, this shows us a couple things. He doesn't wait for them. He goes to them. And why? Well, because he knows what's going to happen. You know the phrase, fools rush in. He's not a fool. We are not to rush in to whatever the fight, whatever it may be, ignorantly. Right? So sometimes, this is him. There's Judas did what he did. He doesn't wait there with Judas. He approaches the cohort himself right up to them. Who do you seek? Because he knows what's going to happen. And so he doesn't approach his enemy ignorantly. Right? He knows. And that's why sometimes God gives us discernment. And we know what's going to happen. We can kind of see it. And, you know, we know what's going to go down. We know what we're going to do. And we should do it confidently and with the force that he does. Right? What his force is, his power, is his confidence. Who are you after? Who are you here for? He's not afraid of them. He's not hiding from them. He knows that this has to go down. He goes right up to them. But it's because he knows. Now, a lot of we see often Christians who want to rush out and do something, and they have no idea what they're doing. I'm going to rush out on the mission field. I'm going to rush out and do this. I'm going to rush into this. I'm going to fight this or fight that, and you have no idea what they're doing. You got to know first. And that comes from what you're doing now, right? It's when it comes from our wisdom, then we can confidently approach our enemies, not in ignorance. Whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am. In your New American Standard, he should be italicized. He says, ego I me, like he said so many times before. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Then when therefore he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. The immediate effect of those words. Was it magic? No. Divine. Absolutely divine. They had no doubt been prepared for a quite different response. These Roman soldiers have arrested all kinds of people, I'm sure, in the past. And what are these people when they're being arrested? And not my fault. I didn't do it. It's like we watch cops on TV or whatever. It's kind of the same thing. Scared, hiding, running. They're used to fear. Compromise. Try and pay them off or something. Or resistance. Resisting arrest. Christ doesn't do any of it. But the appearance of majesty. See, now his face is set like flint. In him, in his person, in his eyes, there is calm majesty. There is divinity. Heaven in his look, and peace in his heart. It was too overpowering in its effects on the untutored heathen soldiery. They fell back and went to the ground. I in no way believe that like God used his divine power and forced them all to the ground. I mean, it's possible. We can say it's possible. I don't think so. I think this is the way he said it, the power he said it in, and the look that he had. Right? There's something in that. Isn't that one of the songs? There's something in that face or something. Perhaps some of them had secret misgivings in their heart about their orders, but the foremost of them went backward and fell to the ground because of his impetus. So this actually will occur for all mankind. So whether these, now, if any of this cohort is are believers at the time or do become believers, they have done this again in their souls. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're basically bowing the knee to him in your soul. But if any of them are unbelievers, they will bow at the judgment seat of Christ. But here they have bowed the first time. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. He says, I am, or ego eimi in the Greek. The calm, authoritative, sovereign, divine nature was the force of these words, and that force caused them to go to the ground. We have Roman soldiers here who would only bow to Caesar. These are seasoned, like, you break the rules as a Roman soldier, you don't get a slap in the wrist. You either get thrown in the dungeon or you get killed, or you get executed. We have Roman soldiers who would only bow to Caesar or to someone that Caesar had given authority to. Now, as we've seen that he has used in our study of the Gospel of John, we've seen the I ams of Christ. He said them several times before, and probably in the most similar fashion is when he said, before Abraham was, I am, when they asked him about when he said that he was eternal. Now that it out, but you know, every time he said I am before, we don't read of anybody falling to their knees. He said this before several times, especially recorded in the Gospel of John, and we don't see anybody falling to their knees. But here we do, because his hour has come. His face is set like flint towards the cross. The force of these two words were enough to cause the heathens to bow before him. This happened to Paul too, on the road to Damascus, when he relates this to the court in Acts 26, 13 through 14, Paul wrote, I saw, or he said this in the court, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had, all fell to the ground. And this was in the presence of the resurrected Christ. So in light of this, in light of his approach to this mob and his ability through just two words to get them to bow down before him. Right? I mean, couldn't he have done this over and over? He could have done it to the Sanhedrin when he was in the court. He could have done it when they went to strap the cross to him. He could have had people bowing down all over the place. So why does he do it here once and not do it again? And, you know, and make sure that it's recorded for us that he laid it down willfully. Right? Well, we know, and he says, I can call 12 legions of angels, and we have that too. But by his own, without the angels whatsoever, with two words, he can make, there's probably 200 people here, maybe 100 to 200, all of them fall to the ground and bow to him. And to an F.B. Meyer, a great theologian who puts it this way, this occurring before his surrender would show his power over his enemies and so the freedom with which he gave himself up. I love that. This occurring before his surrender. He's not arrested yet. They don't seize him yet. They do in just a few minutes. Occurring before his surrender would show his power over his enemies and so the freedom with which he gave himself up. So he asks them again. Now, they're all there on the ground. He's like, okay, let's get the ball moving again. Verse 7 again, therefore he asked them, Who do you seek? And they gave the same reply, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. Some believe that they went down again. I don't know. It's not recorded. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Astounding. Right? Because they're going to be arrested. No doubt about it. And go through the things that he went through. If they went through a fraction of what they're going to do to him, they're probably going to all die. You know, he's, even in this, concerned about others. Right? And that shows true courage. If in the midst of amazing pressure that you can actually still think of others and the benefit of others, doesn't that show amazing? That means that you have completely overcome in courage. Because under amazing pressure, we're off in weakness. We got our eyes on ourselves immediately. What's going to happen to me? You get your eyes on yourself. It's all about me. Or about my accusers or my opposition. Get your eyes on them. Get your eyes on me. And you, the people around you or those around you or the others, just go away. Right? And you become hyper-focused on yourself. He here shows true courage. And it's a wonderful thing to know. I mean, as we grow in grace and knowledge and as we mature, this courage will come. Your confidence, your love of his ways, your love of his commands and his purposes and his goals, God's, and your strength that comes from the love of that will give you such courage and perseverance that even in the whirlwind, you can still think of others. He says, and this is great. Oh, no, it's not. How do I miss another slide? Dang. All right, I'll put up for tomorrow. We're just about out now anyway. So, aphemi is the Greek word, and it's an imperative. It's a command. He commands them. When he says, I told you that I am he, therefore you seek me. If you therefore seek me, let these go their way. The verb is let. And it's an aorist active imperative. Imperative meaning it's a command. He's commanding them, let them go. And I feel like the same impetus of I am. And they bow down. Why would a Roman army, or a small Roman army, cohort, whatever they are, let them go because the criminal that you're arresting told you to? Oh, okay. Let all my accomplices go. Sure, no problem. Of course not. But yet with that same divine, calm strength, his words, his commands cannot be, cannot be ignored. They cannot be broken. And it just goes to show you, if he can command them to let them go, couldn't he, through all these trials leading up to the cross, just command, don't crucify me? Do you think before Pilate, he could have said, yes, I'm a king, bow down? You know, he could have done anything he wanted, just with his words. But again, going back to F.B. Meyer here, or wherever I am, completely lost, occurring before his surrender would show his power over his enemies. There's complete power over them. He says, let them go. It's not a request. And so that fulfills what he prayed for this in John 18:9, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom thou hast given me, I have not lost one. He protects them. And it's right here in John 17:12 we just looked at. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And he's still doing it. It's truly amazing. That is our Lord. And so this, I mean, I hope at the end of it's doing it to me. It's doing it to me currently while I'm studying and teaching this. It is increasing resolve. You know, with all that he has given us, can I not mow down my enemies too? Right? I mean, it's so motivating. I hope you get the same. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. And please, Father, continue to press upon our hearts through the Spirit the truth of them, that they may become applicable to us individually. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
Cheek to